Some people have the opportunity to compare themselves to their parents. You have the opportunity to say, you know, am I as good a parent as my parents were for me? And I realize now that my parents have reached the pinnacle of parenting because they suggested an application for my phone and I used it and I liked it. I've tried this as a parent and it's not easy. So kudos to Gordon and Joella. You have done it. I want to aspire to that level of parenting. The application is called Merlin. Merlin is an application that allows you to see what birds are in your area based on the sound. So I was sitting with Sarah, enjoying gorgeous scenery and listening to the birds, and we turned on the application, and we could see the bunch of birds as they called, their little ID popped up on the application, and then as the birds continued to call, it would highlight again, oh, that's the robin, oh, that's the warbler, or that's the sparrow, that's the crow. And so we could just sit there, and we learned, ah, that sound connects with that bird. Knowing the name of the bird, to attach it to the sound, made me feel more connected with what was happening in and around me in that moment, made me more familiar with it. And then I also did it at home this morning and just listened to the birds and was like, oh, those are the sounds that I hear every morning, and now I get to know the names of those birds, increasing my connection to what was happening in and around me. Knowing the names of things has this power. Knowing the name of something or someone has the power of connection. Familiarity. It will reduce your fear of something that is unknown if you're able to name it. Names can actually speak to us whether something is good or bad as well. The name of something communicates a great deal. It is power. In high school, I learned early a refrain, "Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me." What a lie. I remember the names I was called. I don't remember the names I called anyone. Maybe I didn't, but I doubt it. I remember the names that I was called. And it doesn't end just in high school, of course. Adults can bully through naming. This kind of naming is a naming of disrespect. I'm going to call you something you aren't so that I can control you and put you in a box that I choose for you. Naming in this way is a perversion. That's why it's really important that we respect names. We respect what somebody wants to be called. We respect what the city or the town or the place needs to be called. We respect the naming. There's an island nearby where I was just this week called Cooper or Cupper Island. It used to be called that. Now it's not. It's now Penalakot, a name that is an older name for the island. And so we respect the reality by using the name by which the island needs to be called. Today, with this text, what I want to do is live into the naming of something. All of that power that I'm sharing in my stories from history of what I know about naming and power, live into what it means to name something and to call it well by its name as a way of abiding in the reality that it invites us into. Please pray with me as we turn and prepare our hearts to hear this text. Oh, Father God, we ask that through your word and in the power of your Holy Spirit, would you illumine our minds, rekindle our hearts, and strengthen our wills. In your name we pray. Amen. What I want to do this Sunday on the conclusion of our Ezekiel series, which is preparing us for next Sunday, Pentecost, and our series on Revelation. So with this Sunday, what I want to do is first I want to pay attention to the ascension and how that interacts with Ezekiel's vision, and then we'll turn to what it means to understand the city as the place where we call the Lord is there. I want to invite you into that reality. So the city is known as the Lord is there. Well, tell me about this vision in Ezekiel. When does this come true, this idea that the Lord is there in that city? Well, lucky you that you came to church today, because today is a very special day in the church calendar. Today is Ascension Sunday. We practiced last Thursday as Ascension Day, and then this Sunday as Ascension Sunday, followed by Pentecost Sunday next Sunday. Ascension Sunday gets overshadowed. It gets overshadowed in the church calendar. We all know Christmas and Easter. We know of Good Friday and Pentecost. Ascension Sunday, what? I had to look it up. When is Ascension Sunday? But don't let the quietness of Ascension Sunday fool you. It lull you into thinking that the Ascension is just an afterthought to the resurrection. The reason the Ascension is not made of as much as the Incarnation, Christmas, the Atonement, Good Friday, or Resurrection, Easter, is because the Ascension is more ambiguous. It's harder to articulate what it means. And we like easy answers. We don't realize that the Ascension is the answer. The Ascension is actually the answer. Why the Incarnation? Why did Jesus, as God, become fully human? It was so that he could be ascended. So that Jesus, fully God and fully human, could be ascended to the throne of God, so that your humanity, all of our humanity in Christ, sits on the throne of God. This is stunning, that God would invite humanity not just into himself, but onto the very throne of heaven. The point of the Incarnation is the Ascension. Ascension is the answer. The Atonement, why was Jesus crucified? So that Jesus could reconcile all humanity to God, very good. But unless Jesus, as fully human, ascends back to the throne, taking into humanity the very person of God for all time, he didn't just say, I was incarnated for a moment so I can reconcile all of humanity to God. Now I'm going to just set aside incarnation and go back to being just fully God. No, no, no. He takes the full humanity of God for all time and ascends, full humanity of what it means to be human, in with God, into the person of God for all time. The Atonement now means full reconciliation into abiding. Salvation is not just atonement. Why the Atonement? The answer is the Ascension, so that abiding can happen. The Ascension is the answer. Why the resurrection? Because that's how you go from dead to ascended. Simple. Ascension is the answer. Why Pentecost? Pentecost is the outflowing of the Spirit. Pentecost is the natural outflow of the Ascension. If you're like, why did the Pentecost happen? Well, it happened because the Ascension happened, and it could not be contained. Jesus sits on the throne, so the Spirit is sent forth, both as a celebration of the coronation and as capacity enabler for Jesus to be connected to the people of God right now in real time. Why the Pentecost? The Ascension is the answer. Through the Pentecost, the Ascension becomes a known reality, what we talk about as being already, not yet, the kingdom of God in the meantime. The Ascension is the answer. But it's confusing to live with that reality. It's ambiguous. In our contemporary reality, the major ways of understanding the Ascension will impact how you live your life, and it already is. You don't probably consciously think, well, it's Tuesday morning, and I think the Ascension is this, therefore, I'm going to live my morning this way. You probably don't do that, but you are doing it. The way you interpret and think about the Ascension changes what it means to be Christian right now in the meantime. Your view of the Ascension is how you do mission. Perhaps you think the Ascension is future-minded. The way of interpreting the Ascension is that the Ascension is for the not yet. God is on the throne, and one day that will be a reality that we all know. Therefore, if it's future-oriented, the Ascension, and you think about it as something that you won't really get to experience until the future, that changes how you view mission. It means what you care about is saving souls. If the Ascension is a future reality where I will go to be with him in heaven, you will have a disregard for contemporary suffering. You will tend to lean more towards withdrawal rather than engagement. Christ died for you, past tense, so that you can go to heaven, future tense. What ends up happening when we view conversion in this manner of saving souls for something future is you end up not really focusing on discipleship. There's no need for it. Let's just get the person a ticket to the boat, and then we're good. In this interpretation of the ascension, leadership becomes what determines what we should care about, what we should engage in. Loyalty to leadership tends to be equal or supersede your loyalty to Christ. Otherwise, you're problematic. You're talking about things that we don't need to talk about. We're focused on the future in heaven. And we're trying to protect what we have here. So that's the kind of future-minded understanding of the ascension, and it changes the way you do mission and the way you do church. The second major way is to focus on the ascension as if it has already happened in its fullness. What that means is Christ is on the throne. We are the body of Christ. We're the hands and feet of Christ. Therefore, we should win back our nation. We as Christians serve the ascended Lord on the throne, and we have all the answers. In this view, leadership is basically, let's take that hill, let's conquer it, and then tomorrow we'll take the next hill. If you view the ascension as something that the present reality has reached its fullness of the expression of the ascension, that it's something that you need to work to make it visible for everybody, right? You're going to align yourself with political leaders because they will help to deliver for you heaven on earth as we construct it. Leadership in this mindset tends to overlap and use the language of military strategy. It emphasizes engagement for victory, and loyalty to leadership is equal to or supersedes your loyalty to Christ. Otherwise, you would problematically not be on mission. The third, and I know I set those two up as kind of straw men or women arguments, but bear with me. They're caricatures, but I hope that makes sense to you. Future-minded, and then more already win-back-our-nation-minded. The third one is in the meantime. What does it mean to live in this ambiguity, this somewhat confused space of already, not yet? Well, what it means when you view the ascension through the in-the-meantime, already-not-yet lens is that you're looking for an encounter with a real-time person, a being. You're looking for significance for your day-to-day. This has present, real-time impact on how I live my life. It's not just future-minded. It also means it changes the way we relate to our neighbors. It impacts how we see them as somebody who is in this in-the-meantime space. We also lament for what is broken. And we engage in church life under this view of the ascension, that Christ is present in real-time, that the kingdom has come already, but not yet. In this view, leadership does not hold all the answers. That's not actually that dramatic. Everybody knows Micah doesn't hold all the answers. This should not come as a surprise to you. Leadership, in the meantime, is engaged in this ambiguity, this confusion with you. The calling to leadership is to equip the body for the work of ministry, not to lead the charge to take the hill and not to protect the boundaries. How does this vision of Ezekiel fit with this understanding of ascension and informed by what we understand of the ascension? The way you view the ascension is going to change how you read the Bible. The way you view the ascension is going to change how you hear what God is saying to you at any given moment. How does that view of the ascension change how we hear these visions? Well, Ezekiel, the whole book, there's time for a little quick recap of the book. Visions first of judgment and then hope. In Ezekiel's final commanding climactic vision, he finishes with this knowledge that he shares from his vision that the city will be called the Lord is there. The city's name will be changed from that time on and forevermore, and it will be called the Lord is there. First, judgment. The way that Jerusalem was operating was deeply sinful and broken. And the brokenness was rooted within the forms of the religious institution and the economic systems, the governance, and the collaboration of all the leadership of the people was being used in order to gain from those who already had. The northern kingdom, called Israel, was actually 10 of the tribes, falls to Assyria, and Judah, 2 of the tribes, is left. Judah then falls, and Jerusalem is left. Ezekiel is one of not just, he's not the only prophet, he's one of a few prophets. And the other prophets were saying, that's okay, we've received our slap on the hand, but Jerusalem has not fallen because God is faithful, and we're going to retake the land. Ezekiel was the minority report, saying that Jerusalem is also going to fall, and it's going to be even worse than you can possibly imagine. I hesitate to even read it. Ezekiel in chapter 5. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I myself am coming against you. I will execute judgments among you in sight of the nations. And because of all your abominations, I will do to you that which I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. Surely parents will eat their children in your midst, and children shall eat their parents. I will execute judgments on you, and any of you who survive I will scatter. The judgments on Jerusalem and on Israel are going to be so severe, the nations are going to pay attention to it and they're going to see it. And what are they going to think? Surely, if the Lord is any place, it is definitely not there. The key relational expression that demands God's judgment is the absence of economic justice. In chapter 34, Ezekiel reads off the prophecy of God's judgment, saying that the leaders are clothing themselves in power. They are eating their fill. They're taking care of themselves. They're slaughtering the fatlings and enjoying the joy of good food for themselves, but they are not feeding the sheep of God. The key relational expression that demands God's horrendous judgment is that there is no economic justice in this land. And they are addicted, if you will, addicted to the form of religion. They have a nostalgia. They want it all to be like it was back when. Don't you remember when we were the great successful nation? We were all one. Israel and Judah was one big nation. It didn't last very long, but we don't want to talk about that much. We have this desire in our hearts. When we think about, oh, it was so good back then, we start to tell the story slightly different than it actually was. Things start to look even rosier in hindsight than they were. Back then, we didn't have any problems. And so we'd like to sustain that at all costs. I don't want to hear that there's change coming or that there's difference. I want it to be like it was when it was good. Psalm 113 echoes God's desires for economic justice that were not happening in Israel at this time. God talks about how the poor will be raised up from the dust, the needy from the ash heap, and that the poor will be made to sit with princes. The princes of Israel at that time and the princes of our world do not want this. They say, no thank you, not a chance. Those people haven't earned it, and they are not one of us. In our world, there are echoes of the judgment that was laid upon Ezekiel, by Ezekiel upon the people of Israel and the world around it. Ezekiel proclaimed judgment. And I think if you pay attention to our time, you'll see that the church is similarly tempted by political and economic power. How then do we respond as Christians in this time? What is our desire for our valley? What do we long to see in this present time in our valley? Well, we want to see everybody saved in and through the church so that others can believe, so that they can know the person of Jesus Christ, so that indeed our valley would be called the place where the Lord is. We long to see this kind of a revival. It's a wonderful and a good desire to have this. And then we read chapter 45 that Holly read today. It talks about, in this vision from Ezekiel, we will receive a good tool, one that can actually measure the way things are supposed to be measured. And this is at a counterpoint to what was broken in the people of Israel, that there was not economic justice. You've got the scales there, but we're going to just push down on the scales a little bit, right? Because I had a head start, but I kind of want to keep that going. So I'm just going to adjust the scales in my favor. But chapter 45 tells us that in this vision, God's going to give the people of God a good measuring tool. So if Jesus is our measuring tool, our great tool, then all the problems can be fixed if we simply use the right tool, and it will bring revival to this valley. And this city will be called The Lord is There. We so dearly long for this vision. We want to believe it so much, and we want it to happen. Because, and I think I might be speaking for myself here, but perhaps you're with me. Part of me wants to see this happen so deeply because it would actually help me believe. And that as I struggle with doubts of what it means to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, it would sure be easier if there was great things happening and I got to be caught up in that. There is a hole in my own heart that wanting to be part of something great, that would fill it, wouldn't it? We long to see Ezekiel's vision fulfilled. So when will it be? Already? Not yet. How does Ezekiel's vision get fulfilled in Jesus Christ? Last week, I spoke about the river. And this vision of Ezekiel's river is coming true in Jesus Christ as the fulfillment, the stream of water. The first book after the Gospels, so there's four Gospels in the Bible, and the first book after the Gospels is called the Acts of whom? We often say the Acts of the Apostles. It's the wrong name. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. After Jesus was ascended, the Acts of the Holy Spirit flow out as a trickle first from Jerusalem and then gets deeper and wider until it's a wide, raging river. Through all time, it's incredibly deep, deeper than you can swim or cross. This is the river of the Holy Spirit that has been in operation. Of course, it was in operation before, but you know what I mean. The Holy Spirit in this new age post-Pentecost is in operation in the world for over 2,000 years. The river is deep and wide and long and far. This is the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision in and through the person of Jesus Christ, in and through the church. And this is happening in our context when we see the world given healing and life through the river of God, expressed through the people of God. And then a couple weeks ago, we talked about our relationship with money. What does it mean to be free from the powers that operate in our hearts through money? What does it mean to be free of money, to abide in Christ with nothing held back? This took form early in the church, again as a trickle, but has spread out far and wide in our world. And in our time, we see Christians are often very good givers, caring for those around them, free from money, living and abiding in Christ. And in Ezekiel's vision, a few weeks before that, we were chatting about how God is not simply a fortune teller who tells us exactly how things will be, and then they are. He's more than that. He's a desire shaper, giving us a vision that inspires us and gives us a vision that is something we understand goes beyond what we could ask or imagine. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus is speaking to Peter, and Peter hears Jesus speaking to him and has just been convicted by Jesus that actually, you know, I kind of betrayed you a little bit back there at a charcoal fire, and here you're actually feeding me at a charcoal fire with fish. Do you love me, Peter? Yes, I love you, Jesus. And he asked Peter three times. Under this kind of conviction and restoration, Peter then says, okay, so you have a little foretelling for me about where I'm going to go and how I'm going to die. What about him? And Jesus kind of says, that's kind of actually none of your business. We're so eager for God to be a fortune teller, but he leads us in a way that isn't simply that. And again, we see that in Ezekiel's vision. It gives us visions of purity and holiness, but not as a blueprint or as a script, but as something to understand as inspiration. The holiness and the purity that Ezekiel sees in his vision is met and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And then it gets to be experienced by us as Christians as we follow him. We get to know more and more what it means to abide in purity and holiness. That's different than Ezekiel's vision, but it's more than, it's deeper than. God's not merely a fortune teller, he's a desire shaper. And again in Ezekiel, he had a vision of desire of bones to live. And as we pay attention to that vision, I recognized that Ezekiel had to see these bones as the same bones of the people who were rejecting him. And that you need to actually come face to face with what it means for these bones to live. These bones have stories. These are the bones of people who have rejected Jesus Christ, who perhaps have rejected you. Can you pray for these bones to live? In Jesus Christ, we see this fulfilled. The small trickle that begins with, "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do," becomes an ever-widening stream as Jesus' disciples take this and live it in their lives as they live and die for him. The vision of Ezekiel is fulfilled in Jesus, and his ascension makes that fulfillment present and available to you already and not yet. And I think that this means that his ascension in this fulfillment changes the way that you view the city in which you live. If Ezekiel's vision finishes with this vision saying, okay, all of this is present, therefore the city in which this happens is called the Lord is there, I think we can hear this for our present situation. Understanding and knowing that the ascension has happened, what does that mean as the fulfillment of Ezekiel's vision? What name do we call our city? I think we can call it the Lord is there. The ascension, you see, changes everything. It changes how you view the city in which you live. It's so easy to say, but have you seen the problems in our city? There's just not nearly enough good, safe bike lanes, and so on and so forth. That's one of the things that I think means the kingdom has clearly not fully arrived. For you, it may be different. For me, you, it might be there's too many bike lanes. But we look around at our city, and we could name all the ways and spaces in which, you know, the kingdom has definitely not come to this city. And yet this is the space and place in which the river has flown, in which the river has poured out. The trickle from Jerusalem has come, and it is here. There is leaves and fruit for the people that are fed by this river. And so we can say of this city that, in fact, the Lord is here. This is the city about which it is known that the Lord is there. There is no need for you to wait for revival. As much as that great longing is in your heart, it's a good vision of inspiration from God. You don't need to wait for it to know that the Lord is here. The deep hole in your heart, longing for greatness and to be part of something great, it can be fulfilled simply through intimacy with Christ, because that's your true hole in your heart, to know and understand the reality the Lord is there in this space. As you live into that reality, what happens? Your neighbors begin to see that you live as though you believe that the Lord is here. And at some point, there will be an opportunity. That neighbor may be speaking to somebody else, or they may be speaking to themselves. And the question will come up, I would like to meet God. And again, that question to your neighbor could come from the neighbor themselves or from somebody else. I would like to know God. And the neighbor will say to themselves or to this other person, go speak to Micah. He knows God. Go speak to yourself. They know God. Would your neighbor say that about you? Because you have lived as though the Lord is here. You have named the city, and you have lived into the reality of the name of that city. The Lord is there. The deep answer for all that is broken in yourself and in the world is to seek Jesus Christ, to practice his presence, to know what it means to be the measure of all that is good. It is Jesus. To know what it means that Jesus is the balance, the scales of light and grace and judgment. To know that Jesus is the honest and true measure of all that is beautiful, good, and true. The Lord is here. Amen.